people who are called by my name, if they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. How many times have you heard that applied to the United States of America? I've heard it way too many times. And the problem is, it's well meant, so we need to be careful in critiquing our fellow citizens and Christians about these things. I'm sure that in the early days of my Christian life, I must have applied it the same way, misapplied it. But it's speaking of Israel. There's only one time in the history of God's people that a body politic was the organization of that people, that is, a civil body politic, and that is in the Old Testament under Moses. At no other time has a nation been identified with God's people, despite some of the mistakes in all kinds of sermonizing on election day by Puritans, again, well-meaning, but misapplying Scripture, and I think bringing us into very dangerous territory of equating the church, which is the same in all ages as the purveyor of redemption and the means of grace, with a body politic, which will be imperfect, will rise and fall with the way that nations do. The Roman Empire is long gone, and I'm thankful that Paul didn't identify the church of the first century with the Roman Empire. He knew better than that, because the New Covenant era was ushering in a nation, and there is a body politic for that nation. It's called a form of government that is given to us in Scripture, its basic outline and principles. But we are now a nation among the nations. And so let me heartily recommend what I consider one of the best issues that has ever been produced by my dear friend and our editor, Danny Olinger. He's produced a lot of great issues, but this one is really stellar. And it comes at a good time. The church and politics, what are we to think? And there's a range of opinion, but Larry Wilson, who is also a classmate and a friend, writes, "The Christian Nation in Today's World." So that's a provocative title, because we are a nation, and Peter refers to us as a holy nation. But it's the church that's the holy nation, not any other nation in God's providence. And so this, how many of you have gotten this in your mailboxes, by the way? Okay, it's, read it cover to cover, because it's really worth it. And, you know, Daryl Hart was here a few years ago, and he has a new book called From Billy Graham to Sarah Palin, Evangelicals and the Betrayal of American Conservatism. He does an interesting thing, because one would think from some of his books, like Secular Faith, which we have a bunch of out on the table there, by the way, and they're going at cost, so buy that soon. But you might get the impression that he wasn't interested in conservative politics. And he's a friend, and so he's told me privately he's more interested now than he's ever been, because he's a student of American history, and he believes that our form of government produces the best amount of freedom for the church that basically any government has produced in history so far. But he wants to get us to think of conservative politics as a secular enterprise. It's part of the common kingdom activities in which we ought to be participating as members of the common kingdom, as citizens of the United States of America, but not to confuse that enterprise with being Christian. It's not to say that we don't bring our Christianity into that enterprise. We're not to keep our Christianity private, but at the same time, we're not to look at it as a redeeming enterprise. We're not redeeming culture. The Bible never uses that kind of language. But as redeemed people, we go out and we make a difference wherever we can, seeking the peace of the world in which we find ourselves, exiles and strangers awaiting a better day, the better day of glory that is yet to come. So there's a wonderful balance here. I always love the statement, and I forget who made this, it's been often repeated, that the first thing about politics is that politics is not the first thing. But that's not to say that it's not an important thing. And so I'm always very strict about voting every single time, even if it's a tiny little election that you've, almost no one goes to the polls. I think that's a responsibility. It's a duty of citizenship. And as Christians, we should fulfill those duties while we have the liberty to do it. There are countries that would give their right arms to have the privilege of voting. And I'm always chagrined when I hear people say, oh, it doesn't do any good. Well, if everyone had that attitude, it sure would be a big problem, and democracy would disappear fast. But in any case, there's a balance then between holding it as being a supreme activity that we put all kinds of energy into and ignoring it as if it were totally unimportant. It is important, but it's not the most important thing. It's not to be confused with the activities of the redemptive kingdom, which is the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we can just set aside the idea that somehow we're transforming society, then we are going to function more under the understanding and the framework of the Noahic covenant. It's not the Abrahamic covenant, which is a redemptive covenant, but the Noahic covenant is essentially a covenant of common grace given to all people. And remember, when the exiles were in Babylon, Jeremiah very clearly, in Jeremiah 29, which ought to be a section of the prophet that we really take to heart, because it applies directly to us as well as exiles. There's no nation identified with the kingdom of God at this point in history. And so we are to seek the peace, go about our ordinary business, and be a blessing to those around us. We're not trying to redeem Babylon, but we are trying to be a blessing and in the process redeem Babylonians, but not Babylon as a culture. Now, some people would say, well, isn't there a special blessing when lots of Christians are in a culture? And I would say, absolutely. The more Christians there are that are faithful and seeking to be faithful to their Lord in every area of life, the better a place will be. So there's a moral and spiritual influence there, a salty, a flavoring that Christian churches and Christian individuals can bring to a culture. No one denies that. But we're not redeeming the culture itself. We're hoping to redeem people in the culture. And so we began to look at this and then went to the New Testament and basically said, what does the New Testament say about civil government, about politics? And it says a fair amount, probably most essentially summed up in that classic passage, Romans 13, 1 through 7, in which Paul gives imperatives, none to the ruler. He doesn't tell Caesar to do anything because he's not in a position to tell Caesar to do anything. Caesar is under God's sovereign control in the common kingdom by his providence. What he does tell us is that he put the Caesar there, and therefore we need to respect him, to pay taxes, and to in another place, in Timothy, to pray for him. And so he outlines actually five things that the New Testament tells us about civil government. It's established by God. It has a primary responsibility for keeping order and enforcing justice in the affairs of the world. I always like to say protecting life, human life, and property. And then the Christians have many obligations to honor, pay taxes, and pray. That's the third thing. And Christians may serve legitimately in political offices. We find this also in just by some sort of sideway references that we find in the New Testament, especially in Paul's letters. And then finally, the authority of the state is limited. The state tells us to stop preaching the gospel. We must respectfully and prayerfully say, no, we cannot do that because we are in that area subject to a higher authority. And so, in any case, that's where we came to the end of page 197. We're right near the end of the book here. And he goes on to talk about that the moral law, of course, becomes very important. And the moral law, remember, is a law that is revealed to the unbeliever through natural law, through conscience and culture as it is developed after the fall of Adam and Eve. And so natural law is out there, and the Christian, of course, has special revelation, which gives, let's say, it enhances the power and particularity of the moral law. And but we still would agree, people know that murdering someone is wrong, that stealing someone's property is wrong, even though people try to make excuses that it isn't. It's still, those are punishable crimes in our culture. And so this is a common culture activity, and this is something that we should be very much engaged in, according to what Van Drunen is saying here. He gives examples of how believers in the past, in the Bible, and he gives a couple here in the Old Testament, have participated in civil government, even at a very high level. We could add Joseph to this, by the way. That wouldn't be a bad idea. Joseph and Daniel are two examples of operating at a very high level of government. Pagan governments, these were idolaters, and yet they were faithful in doing what they did. And interestingly, when asked to compromise Joseph with Potiphar's wife, he said no, and he paid a dear price for it. Daniel with worshiping his God, and he said no, I will not stop worshiping my God to worship your image, and he paid a price for it. And so, and then Abraham also entered into alliances, political alliances with his neighbors, who again were idolaters. They were pagans. In one case, with Abimelech actually took the moral high ground, and Abraham failed. And so we need to always remember that as fallen beings, we are not always the best, even in the common culture in which we live. We should strive to be. There's no excuse for that, but we have examples to show us that we still are fallen and imperfect as well. So he wants to say that these activities that Daniel, that Abraham were involved in, were common culture activities. They were not uniquely Christian. And he makes this statement at the very bottom of 198 that Scripture says nothing specifically about the concrete decisions that Christians must make about voting, party affiliation, details of public policy, and political strategy. Note that sentence. I've got it underlined in my copy of the book, as well as here. Scripture says nothing specifically about the concrete decisions that Christians must make about voting, party affiliations, details of public policy, or political strategy. This is a very important thing for us to grasp, because this is where Christians get into trouble in the modern situation. And he says, where Scripture is silent, the top of the next page, there is no single Christian position. So we may have very different ideas about what seeking the welfare of our city, meaning our political situation, federally, at the state level, on the municipal level, what that means, what that looks like in terms of actual public policy. We may disagree on different things. And so he says the real difficulty arises when believers consider public policy questions involving moral issues that are addressed in Scripture, abortion, marriage, war, these sorts of things. So what do we do? How do we face this? He says, this is in my judgment, the general rule is that the church must teach, and Christians may hold one another accountable for believing, all that Scripture says about such topics as moral issues, but should be silent about such topics as concrete political or public policy issues. That's a provocative statement, to be sure, but I think he has the New Testament backing him up on this, and he goes on then to give us the example of abortion. So Christians must, and I've preached from this pulpit on a number of occasions, that abortion is sinful. and that it ought to be criminal, but it's sinful. Now, it's since 1973, with Wade v. Roe, it has become legal in this country. And so the great battle has gone on. The latest issue of World Magazine, it has a big coverage of what's happening now in the pro-life movement. Where is the pro-life movement? And there's good news and bad news. And we've had battles here in this state, even in this neighborhood, where there's a Planned Parenthood facility right down the street here. And many of us fought having that, allowing that to be put in here. And we lost. And it's here. And some of our neighbors work there. And I've sat next to them and talked to them. They're very nice people. I think very horribly misinformed about a number of things and doing something that is really immoral in supporting Planned Parenthood. But it's there. Recently, legislation has allowed, because I think we've had a turnover in the state legislature here in New Hampshire, has now made it mandatory for parental consent for abortions underage, and I forget the specifics of that law. But that doesn't make abortion illegal. Someone might say, well, I'm only going to vote for positions that make it completely illegal in every case, no exceptions. That's my ideal, and I'm sticking to that. I'm not going to support any of this other stuff. And you're sinful if you don't believe, if you don't take my position. And so I think what Van Druyn is saying, listen, we may certainly must agree, according to Scripture, that abortion is sinful. But we may differ on how to approach that in terms of public policy and the way that we vote. For example, would we vote for a candidate who was pro-choice? I've never cared for that euphemism, by the way, pro-choice. But it's pro-taking the life of a little human being, sinfully, wickedly. That's what it really is. But would I vote for someone who took that position as a matter of public policy? And of course, there were a lot of Roman Catholics like Mario Cuomo back in New York when we lived there, who believed that it's wrong personally and would discourage their children, their adult children, from having abortions. But they believed that freedom is necessary in terms of public policy and law. So there's that kind of a middle category of candidate. Would you vote for someone that held that position? That's a real question. Now, I know Christians that believe that you should never vote for a pro-choice candidate ever under any circumstances, end of discussion. And I would say that especially where a candidate cannot have any real influence on these issues, such as at a municipal level or in particular offices of state, where it doesn't have any influence, one might be inclined to vote for someone who had, let's say, a very politically conservative philosophy in many other areas, was for fiscal conservatism, balancing the budget, and a bunch of other good things that you would like to vote for. And I think that what he's saying simply is there's Christian liberty when it comes to these specifics of how do we apply what we agree is an absolute principle, which is that murder is wrong, that abortion contradicts the sixth commandment. That's clear. How we implement that is not so clear in terms of public policy. And so it might be that a particular bill came up in the legislature that said that all abortions will become illegal and punishable by such and such a punishment. All abortions, no exceptions. It's not going to pass because you don't have enough votes to get that through. You're a Christian legislator. Easy thing to do, by the way, in New Hampshire, because we have so many. If you put your mind to it and get out there and knocked on doors, you could get elected fairly easily in New Hampshire, depending on your constituency. So there's the bill. You know that it's not going to pass. And another Christian who's also a legislator says, listen, we need to put the exception for rape in there. And I know 12 other legislators that will vote for it if it's got that exception for the save the life of the mother in extraordinary situations. They'll vote for it, and it's going to pass by 2 votes. What will you do? Well, the one Christian that I think confuses the absolute law with the particular ways that it is implemented in terms of public policy might be just stubborn and say, nope, I only can vote for this one, and I'm not going to vote for the other one. The other Christian would have the liberty, in my view, and I think in Van Drunen's view, of saying, no, I'm going to vote for that, even though the exception may make me a little uncomfortable, but I'm going to vote for that because I know that the vast majority of abortions will be illegal in the state of New Hampshire. And what he's making a plea for is that both views are legitimate for Christians, and we need to be careful not to make our view of how we implement or how we vote the Christian view. And that pretty much sums up what he's saying here. There is no single Christian approach. And he takes, I noted this one interesting quote that he makes from someone named Trumper, who has something called Preaching and Politics. So this is a book about how preachers ought to approach politics in their preaching. And right there at about in the middle of page 203, he says, the preacher has no business to, and here's what Trumper is saying, as part of his calling, to be something of a political analyst. Now, I am a political analyst in some ways. I mean, I've studied the Constitution and the nature of the federal system, and I'm very interested in elections, and I follow them. But I don't bring it into my preaching, and that's the difference. And he's saying that's the biblical position, is that we're not to bring our political analysis into preaching. And I've known preachers, Reformed preachers, who have told their congregations based on 10 reasons why they should vote for a particular candidate. I think that is deadly to the church, and it certainly goes outside the bounds of what the Christian preacher is called to preach. And so, but are we to preach that we should go out and vote on election day? Yes, because that's a duty. That's honoring the political system. That's honoring the governor, as it were, which Romans 13 tells us that we are to do. I knew back in New Rochelle someone who was, I think he probably now is still being hunted by the IRS, but this was an OPC minister who, he's no longer in the OP and hasn't been for 20 years, but he was in the anti-tax movement and believed, and he could prove it with historical documents, that the income tax was not for individuals and therefore it was illegal for the government to be taxing us individually. And, oh, he could argue, he could beat you at chess any day of the week, so don't bother to try to argue with him. But my argument in response was, the Bible tells me to pay taxes, and I don't know enough about tax law to tell you anything, but what I know is in front of me every January that I've got to figure out, and the Bible tells me to pay taxes, and I try to take all of the legitimate exemptions that I can to be a good steward of God's what God has given me, but I pay my taxes. Well, he never paid his taxes, never made much, so the IRS is probably not spending a lot of money hunting him down, but He did something that was quite contrary to the New Testament. It does tell us certain things, and this is what we must preach. So it is a duty for me to preach, pay your taxes. Be honest with what you owe. And if you don't like your taxes, you have freedom. Unlike Paul, this was not a democracy in which he wrote Romans 13. Unlike Paul, you have the freedom to vote for someone who lower your taxes and change the tax law in different ways. So there's the distinction. If I were to tell you to vote for a certain candidate because he's going to lower your taxes, that would be wrong. But I am supposed to preach that you pay your taxes and honor the king. Presidents, by the way, are not supposed to behave like kings, but some do. Questions, comments, contradictions, arguments. No tomatoes, please. There you go. Interesting. Yeah, that's an interesting comment, John. I think right on target that you know, there is a kind of control. There are people that I think, there are Christians, well-meaning Christians, that would like a certain, you know, 25 policies of the way they think government should run to be imposed on people. And think about prayer in the public schools. Think about prayer in the public schools. I'm actually not in favor of prayer in the public schools. Really, Pastor? Yeah, because what prayer are we going to use in the public school that would be fair to all the students that are there, the atheists, the agnostics, the Muslim, the Roman Catholic, the whole range of people that might be there, the Hindu, the Buddhist? There's no prayer. It would be, and Machen, by the way, testified before Congress in his day back in the 30s. Maybe it was the 20s and 30s. He testified before Congress. That was a day in which theologians were respected and Congress got them to give their opinion. And he testified and basically was opposed to public schools having prayer because he said it would have to be a generic prayer. It could not be a Christian prayer. Christian prayers take place in the church. And anyone who ever asks me to pray in any other public situation, I always tell them that I must pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be a Christian prayer. And if you don't want me to pray in this to this general audience in that way, I will not be offended. But if you do, I will pray that way, and then I'll be pleased to do that. And the same, of course, is true with preaching. If someone asks me to preach, I'm not going to preach a generic sermon that would be acceptable in a synagogue anywhere. I'm going to preach the Christ of Scripture. So those distinctions are very important in terms of public policy. Now, would there be a place for a moment of silence where Christians might be allowed to pray? Well, I guess, you know, but really, Christian students should be praying at home before they go to school and being led in prayer by the head of the household. That's what ought to be happening. And Christians can certainly pray silently. Some of the things they hear in school would drive them to pray silently, but those are distinctions, see, that I think we're working on this. And maybe this isn't the greatest issue of New Horizons that's ever been put out, but I think because it's so timely, and because I think the writers of these different articles got it right, that I'm encouraged, because I think now Christians are beginning to think through this thing. We're beyond the moral majority days. And we're beginning to think through the distinction between the church and the culture, in which we have real serious responsibilities, but they are not redeeming the culture. Yes, Jen. Yeah, it is a very controversial topic. Well, right, and there's a range, you know, there's everything from, what would be the counter to this position is, first of all, is two kingdoms controversial? Yes, it's extremely controversial within Reformed circles. And what's the counter? The counter would be pretty much within Reformed circles, either a theonomic version of transforming society, that's our Christian duty, to a more subtle, and this would be continental Dutch neo-Kyperian view, which is really what I pretty much held to, sort of moderate theonomy. But again, still it's redeeming different areas of culture. Okay, so theonomy was the movement, and these are described, by the way, in the introduction to the book. Read that introduction 6 times, because it will inform you in a short space in a way that I don't think I've ever read anywhere about the different streams that feed into this whole discussion. But I knew Greg Bahnsen. He was a minister in the OPC out in California. He had graduated before me. He was legendary as a student. He was absolutely brilliant. And he wrote a book called Theonomy and Christian Ethics. And his basic view was that the Old Testament law for Israel should be applied with some alterations due to the fact that Christ came, but essentially it should be applied to the modern state. And he, in exhaustive detail, I've looked through the book back a few years ago, and in exhaustive detail, in quotes, that little phrase is there peppered throughout the book. So he's very serious about applying the whole law of Moses to the modern state and modern society. And he goes, of course, he has some friends in the Puritans, because the English and American Puritans did at times seem like that's what they were doing. They certainly had an idea of Christendom. It was more generally applying the Ten Commandments, I think, to culture. And I think they made a great mistake. They didn't, however, just without any changes, apply all of the capital crimes, for example, to modern culture. But remember Salem. So they did make some, I think, terrible mistakes in that department. Not all Puritans thought the same on this, by the way. And so if you look at people like John Owen, some of those later Puritans, they would have staunchly disagreed. I should say later Reformers. They were called post-Reformation theologians. And they would have staunchly disagreed with Greg Bahnsen. Calvin actually says that that view that Moses' law should be applied to the modern state is foolish and dangerous. Calvin said that. Okay, so that's theonomy. Then you've got the Neo-Kyperian is much more subtle. And I would say that Kuyper himself was really wrestling with these things. And brilliant theologian, someone who is not to be dismissed, because he was really working in the Dutch context to try to figure out this Christ and culture, this Christ and politics question. And I'm not always comfortable with where he came out. For example, a Christian union for workers in a particular craft or area of work. I don't like that idea, but he is a brilliant writer, and if you read the Stone lectures that were delivered in 1905 at Princeton Theological Seminary, that will give you the essence of Kuyper. It's not really a huge book, and these are brilliant lectures. That's basically where I was for the first half of my ministry. And so a lot of Reformed guys are out there in that area. And so you're getting a pushback from a number of different quarters. This is going on the web, so I want to be careful about naming names and that kind of thing. But, this is a, let's say, a brotherly, it's a fraternal discussion. And I'm working in the pages of Ordained Servant to try and keep it that way. But it's not always that way, as happens. Sort of like I get a kick out of the way the Republican candidates at the beginning of the season, everyone's going to speak well of one another and we're not going to get nasty. Well, oh yeah, sure. We forgot about that about 2-3 weeks ago, and that all goes by the board. Christians, of course, ought to behave differently, and we need to be careful to listen to one another. And so I try to take the critiques of this two-kingdom position seriously. So, yes, controversial? Wow. It's a hot topic right now. And if you look, I am going to, in May, I have an issue. It'll be actually the second time I've looked at this topic in Ordained Servant on natural law. And David Van Drunen is going to kindly write an article for that. And we'll have a number of different book reviews to go along with that. Incidentally, please go and read Ordained Servant. Pick up the free copy. I get free copies as the editor that I always have on the back book table, and take them, because there's lots there. While it's written specifically for church officers, there are loads of topics that you can dig more deeply into than New Horizons does, and you'll find it, I think, enjoyable. So please, it's online. Every month there's a new one online. You could set up RSS feed to your web browser and look at those. And in each issue, you might find at least one thing that you found interesting. Other questions or comments? Yes, Carl. Yeah, good question. Is there anyone that's taken up where Greg Bahnsen left off? And it's interesting because Greg was a powerhouse. He debated he debated equally brilliant atheists, and there were several very important and interesting debates that he did, and he was very, very good at that. In fact, I think he was better at his debates with atheists as an apologist, as an evangelist, than he was on this business of theonomy. But because he was such a dynamic and brilliant man, And the movement has really slowed down tremendously. I don't know many staunch theonomists anymore. And certainly those who are his followers in many instances have modified their positions. So, no, there's no one like Greg that's carrying on that position. And I think, you know, to put it without using the word extreme in a pejorative way, it is an extreme position on the spectrum of what the Reformed have believed. It's really on the, let's say, the far right of the spectrum between that and sort of a very liberal view of the Christ and culture question. Robin? Oh, yes. Oh, you're right. That's right. That's interesting. Well, there is a writer that comes from Moscow, Idaho. You all know who that is. I can say this. I do have respect for Doug Wilson, but I think that he would definitely be, yes, a theonomist. And he's written some helpful things, and yet he still is takes a pretty much of a theonomic position. It wouldn't be an exact replication of Bahnsen, and I don't know that he's really carrying it on in quite the same way. And I haven't read much of Wilson, frankly, for a number of years. I really, when he first came out with Credenda Agenda back in the 90s, that was interesting stuff. And he still has written some interesting stuff. He basically has an opinion about everything, architecture, art, literature, and his son, in fact, is quite a good writer and is an expert in English literature. So some good things there, but again, yeah, thanks for reminding me of that, Robin, because there are some that are definitely carrying on that the totality of reforming culture. And the danger of that, of course, is that there's a Christian view on everything. And that's my view. So that's dangerous. Robin. Well, yeah, in a way. What's interesting is, though, that unlike, you know, does he want us to retreat from the culture? Is that what Wilson and his ilk would be asking us to do? And yes and no. It's not like fundamentalism, which basically thinks that cultural interests are totally unimportant. No, Doug Wilson's interested in everything. So, and in a very reformed way, I think. You know, it's Second Kings, where Solomon is teaching on trees and sea creatures. And so that's a good thing. The bad thing is that it's all got to be within a Christian. So in other words, it's sort of like we have a Christian culture that we're building, and we want it to spread out into the whole world and take over. And so there is, in that sense, there is a kind of separatism. And I think that in those circles, just like in fundamentalism, there's very little interaction between believers and unbelievers, except, of course, you do have to make a living. And so, thankfully, you're forced out into the world. But there is, so it's a yes and no on that question. Jen? Yes, so this. Yeah, go to a homeschool convention and it's eye-opening because you'll find wonderful things and scary things and everything in between. So, but that's right, a Christian. So the idea, it's not so much a question now, a comment that homeschooling there's a danger there. It's not inherent in homeschooling, but it's present that we may think that everything is Christian, every subject area is sort of, now there's a Christian view that we ought to maintain. So I'm thinking if you go farther away from the obvious, like the sciences, biology particularly, where of course evolution presents a problem for the Christian, but think of, would there be a Christian software manual? That's a fairly demanding discipline, and I think that you either do it well or you don't do it well. Now, a Christian will bring his or her Christianity to bear on everything that we do, as we were talking about, as John brought up last week. That's absolutely essential. But Christian software? No, it's software is a discipline that you learn, and Christians and non-Christians learn it, and some do well and some don't do so well. So that's a good caveat, though, I think, Jen, in any area of culture. And of course, that, now they have a, it's called New St. Andrews, after the Scottish name of St. Andrews University, there in Moscow, Idaho. Always fascinated me that it's in Moscow. But that is that's a very creditable institution. And again, there's someone that I would disagree with on a lot of different topics, but I respect Doug Wilson because he has produced some good things. So the same with the Christian, these textbooks that are the Christian view of whatever it is, are going to have a lot of good things if they're done by someone who knows mathematics or biology. But you're right, those opinions that are become absolutes that are not present in Scripture, that's where we've got to be careful. And it's a matter of simply of humility and respecting differing views among serious Christians. John. Yeah, so a comment that grace teaches us to worship God and keeps us from the idols that we tend to worship. And we're going to be talking about this both morning, especially this evening, by the way, in Revelation chapter 18, about the idols that would woo us from making God number one. And this is definitely a huge issue in politics, and it was why I always loved the way that Daryl Hart, when he lectured here, and you can get these on our website, by the way, he began his first lecture by saying, "Are you interested in government?" And you should be interested in government. The church's government first. That's government that we should all be interested in. It should be our priority when we think about governing. And then second to that can be an interest in politics, but it's very easy to make an idol out of anything. And politics is certainly one of the great temptations for evangelical Christians in America. So this week is the end of this course and the book. We came to the last page today. In fact, I didn't go over the summary, but and because it simply repeats what has already been said over and over in this chapter. So, any other? We still actually have a couple of minutes left. Questions or comments? Yes, John, and then Charlie, did I see your hand? Yeah, you can have a comment after that. Yeah, a big question about does Van Drunen's larger book, Natural Law and the Two Kingdoms, deal with the question of Satan and of the afterlife? So these the larger picture. I can say that in this book, he's constantly doing that because he mentions the satanic influence. He mentions evil in the world, and that's where we have to have the antithesis. So by joining in common culture in certain activities, we are never to leave the antithesis. So that's where, I applied it when I get asked to pray in a public situation that's not the church by saying, I must pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Mine will be a Christian prayer, and if you don't want me to pray, I won't be offended. But I'm applying the antithesis. I cannot compromise at that point. A Christian doctor who's demanded to partake in some way in the provision of abortions that procedure of abortions must say no. And so that's applying the antithesis. So he said this through the whole of the book. But interestingly, he actually ends this by saying that listen to what he says at the very end. He says, God is pleased to use our cultural obedience to accomplish his inscrutable purposes in history and will acknowledge all our good works on the day of Christ's return. Until then, may we all take up our cultural activities with joyful and generous hearts, with charity to our enemies, and with modesty and humility that befits the servants of Christ. So, this is the pilgrim attitude in this present world, which always, now he hasn't unpacked what the future life will be like, but he has cautioned us that we're pilgrims and that that's where the final perfection is. We're not to seek it in this life by transforming or seeking to transform some area of fallen culture. So he brings that. It's certainly very much part of the perspective here. In the book Natural Law and the Two Kingdoms, I've not read all of it, but I've dipped into several important places. If you're interested in what theologians and thinkers have thought about Christ and culture, from Augustine to the present, this is a book that is like no other. It's a deep, difficult read. It's not easy reading. But it's a historical coverage. So while he doesn't bring that up as a topic that I'm aware of, he does show how evil is dealt with. So that would include Satan in the fallen situation, in the common culture. Augustine certainly faced this, and it altered his views as he grew older, and especially as the barbarians came and began to take over Rome, the Roman Empire. And also, he will, wherever theologians talk about the importance of the consummation, the coming glory, the second coming of Jesus, he will mention it. But it's a historical description of what the church has thought about these things from Augustine to the present. So he doesn't take that up as a special topic, but it's certainly there in those. So, and then, Charlie, the last question. Why did you have to ask a question that I want to talk about for the next hour? That's a very good question, and one that I've wrestled with over the years. I like what Bill Buckley, who was incidentally a Roman Catholic, used to say, that you vote for the most electable, the best most electable candidate. So there may be someone better, but not electable. And I think that's the way I voted recently. And just so you know, Pastor Holman and I voted for different candidates, and we still love each other. So it's that's very important to make those distinctions. So I think within, and in fact, the candidate I voted for happens to be, when you say our beliefs as Christians, if he came before presbytery to be ordained as a minister, I'd vote against him. He's a Mormon. So you know who I voted for now. Well, not necessarily. There were two Mormons in the when we voted that were still in the race. But so I have no problem with voting for a Mormon because I'm not voting for a church officer. I'm voting for a political candidate. And then I have my list of things that are important to me, like low taxes, limited government, strong military, etc. But I may not share those. I know Christians that voted for different people. And I even know real Christians that voted for Democrats. So that's, and we have that in our history. So that's an interesting and important thing. What are the beliefs that we're basing our voting on? Well, sometimes there'll be absolutes involved. Is the person pro-life or pro-choice? And most often, however, I think the most important things about political candidates are not in themselves specifically Christian. So that's where you got to read the article by Daryl Hart in here, because he'll make the plea for separating our conservative principles from our Christianity. They're not to be equated with one another. So our beliefs we have to sort out what are our political beliefs, what are our religious beliefs, and of course there's going to be an overlapping there when it comes to political candidates. But excellent question about how to vote and how do we apply our beliefs and should we compromise. I think that politics is the art of compromise in a very real way. Theology is not. Although one could say that there were differences, you know, even in theology at the Westminster Assembly, and what we call the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms is a compromise document. But the difference is that it's based on the infallible Word of God. And what the compromise was, that this is what we can agree the Bible clearly says, and this is what we will live by. And the other things we agree are debatable within the Christian church. So politics is not like that in the sense that it doesn't deal in itself with absolute truth. It's really dealing with the balance, especially in American politics, between human freedom and a well-ordered society. And of course, a well-ordered society is going to have to agree on certain moral principles like theft and murder are wrong. If you get confused on that, and I think we are somewhat confused on those things, we're in real trouble.